The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you'd like to find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit us at missiodei.org.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that for some of us, it's just a continual encouragement. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts, that you would change some of us to be able to confess with honesty, God, you are good all the time. And for those of us that are struggling to believe it, convict our hearts with your word this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Amen. So I'm in Mark chapter 15. We just have a few short weeks left in Mark. I hope it's been enjoyable for you. After Mark, we're going to jump into Habakkuk. But this morning, we're in Mark chapter 15. And this is a very important text. This is the text that starts to answer the questions that Mark has been causing us to ask as we've worked through his gospel. It's the fulfillment of Mark's purpose of his gospel. We're going to see at the beginning, we saw this when Mark introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We're going to see that confession fulfilled in this morning's text. But before we do that, here's the way it's going to work. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed in what's happening in the story. In the past couple of weeks, the last really month, we've been working through not only the last week of Jesus' life, but the last night of Jesus' life. So as you read through the gospel according to Mark, you get about halfway through the book, and a lot of things have happened, and then all of a sudden, things start to slow down, and the attention is focused on the last week of his life. And then as you get closer to the end, it gets slower and slower and slower. Now we're looking at very precise moments of Jesus' life. And over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at really the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And a few weeks ago, the first thing we saw, there are four presentations of Jesus. The first presentation, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, or the council. So Jesus is presented before God's people who are ruling in Israel at the time of Jesus' life. And as he's presented, he's condemned, he's mocked, and he's denied by even his most outspoken and self-proclaimed faithful disciple. So that's what happens at the first presentation. Then he's ushered from the high priest's house to Pilate, and he's presented before the Roman authorities. And after being presented to the Roman authorities, he's condemned by the crowd and sent away in mockery. After that, he's presented to this military tribune, and they begin, after that presentation, they begin mocking and mistreating him. And this morning, he's going to be presented before God. And as he's presented before God, he's going to be condemned by God himself. And if we're not careful, and many of us aren't careful when it comes to the scriptures, we're going to miss some integral things that are really important for the Christian faith. And we start to kind of pass over who God is and what he did and why he came. And so we're going to see in this suffering of Jesus that the suffering of the Son of God is a key component to Mark's gospel. So let's take a look at it. Mark chapter 15, we're going to end up finishing the chapter, but I'm going to break it up into two halves. So let's start in verse 33. And it says this: "And when the sixth hour had come," that's noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God bless the reading and the explanation of his holy word for us today. So like I said, I'm going to take this last bit of the chapter and I'm going to divide it into two parts. And so the first half of our text this morning deals with the death of Jesus. This is the death of Jesus. And it is a vital component to the Christian faith. For so many of us, when we think about Christianity, we think of the example of Jesus. And that's not a terrible thing. It's not a bad thing. God does give us an example in Christ. But if we try to follow that to perfection, we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be disappointed, because the reality is, you are not Jesus. And he came to do more than simply offer himself as an example. In fact, back in chapter 10, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life. There's something vital to the death of Jesus that is an integral component to Christianity that when we miss it, we actually completely miss the faith. We completely miss it. A Jesus who doesn't die on the cross leaves God powerless and man still in his sin. So let's get into this a little bit deeper. Some of the things that are happening in verses 33 to 39 dealing with the death of Jesus. The first thing I want to notice is this darkness that comes over the face of all the land. If you are aware of what happens in the scripture at all, you're going to be reminded of some pictures that took place in the Old Testament that this is referring to. Right? So it's the middle of the spring. It would be impossible for there to be a solar eclipse because the moon is full, which means it's on the completely other side of the planet. So this is not an eclipse. This is something supernatural that's happening. And if you're familiar with it, you're going to be reminded all the way back to Genesis in chapter 1 when it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And so if you're a Hebrew mindset, you're going to read this. You're like, I remember darkness. Darkness was part of the creation story. When the earth was formless and void. Now, formless and void doesn't pop out to us in English the way it would if we were reading the book of Genesis in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is tohu bohu. You like that? That's a fun word to say, isn't it? You guys should say it with me. Ready? Tohu bohu. Tohu bohu. You like that? Am I the only one that likes that? Yeah. Now you know some Hebrew. Tohu bohu. It means chaotic, destructive. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, there's chaos, there's destruction, and it's marked by darkness. This is a common theme that continues throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we get to the book of Exodus, and God is going to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, and he curses Egypt. One of the plagues is darkness. And God is constantly, he's reminding his people that in darkness, there's chaos and destruction. There's tohu bohu, right? Then we get to the New Testament, and God is about to create a new beginning. And before that beginning comes, there's darkness, there's chaos, there's destruction, and it's marked by darkness. And so as Jesus is encountering the wrath of God and the wrath of man, this sort of combat, this clash, there's darkness to mark it. So that's a first thing that is significant. The second thing that happens after 3 hours of this darkness is that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Now, that should be startling to most of us because, number one, every time you watch a movie about Jesus on the cross, he's there because he went around the desert and told people to be nice, and people didn't want to hear be nice, and so he got his butt kicked and he got killed on a cross, right? But that's not what's happening in the Bible. He doesn't whimper. He doesn't sigh, my God, right, with the feathery hair. That's not what happens. It says that he cries out with a loud voice, which is a startling thing to happen to a man who is hanging on a cross. Because the design of a cross is to stretch you out so that you can't breathe properly. The way people died on crosses, if they didn't die from all the beatings that they took, is they would asphyxiate. They just couldn't catch their breath anymore, and then they finally breathed. Which is why we're going to see this. It's startling later. Pilate, when he hears about the death of Jesus, he's like, oh, I didn't know he would be dead so quickly. It usually takes people days to die. We've perfected torturing people to death this way. But Jesus, toward the end, is still crying out. He still has enough strength to cry out. And there's going to be significance in that because we're going to learn that the cross isn't what killed Jesus. Now, before you call me a heretic, just listen in and I'll explain what that means. But before I get there, what does he cry? Well, at this point, he cries out Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? So many of us, when things are going badly, when we're suffering and we're struggling, we get the second part of that confession, don't we? We understand very intimately what it means to cry out to God, why have you left me alone here? But we miss the first part. And the first part is that even in the midst of this type of struggle and suffering, Jesus still has the strength to confess, my God, and we need him to do that. We need him to be our substitute there because he is carrying strength for us that we don't typically carry for ourselves. In the midst of the darkness of God's fury, Jesus cries out faith in God, my God. Now, hearing this, there's a crowd of people that take Jesus' words and they intentionally twist them. He said, Eloi. In some versions of the gospel, it's Eli, right? And so there's a difference in who is being written to, but the words of Jesus are intentionally skewed by a group of people who want to continue in their mockery of God and of his people. And so they start to mock him and say, look, he's crying out for Elijah. Now, there was a legend about Elijah coming in just before the Lord's return and doing some things on the earth. And so there's always that one guy, right? The one guy who he's part of the crowd, but he takes the mockery to the next level. He wants everybody to laugh at him and he wants to be the center of attention. There's always that one guy and that guy exists in this story. He says, wait, everybody wait. Let's see if Elijah actually comes and gets him. And then he tries to make it worse for Jesus. He takes sour wine, puts it on a sponge, and then grabs a reed. Now, the interesting thing is the word that's the reed that's used here, it's the same word that we looked at last week where Jesus was being beaten with reeds. So probably the guy says, hey, let's continue this mockery. He grabs the reed, he puts it up to Jesus, and he makes him drink from it. And here's what we have to be really clear about. He's not offering comfort to Jesus. How do I know this? Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21 says this. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so what's happening there is another fulfillment of God's promises. And so as I was pondering this week, I thought, well, what does it mean they gave him poison for food? Well, Jesus has already taught us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as he's calling out to God, what are they doing? The crowd is twisting his words. And they're twisting him in such a way as to accuse Jesus and to say to him, you're a fool to believe that God would rescue you. You're a fool to believe in the promises of God. And so they're poisoning the very thing that he is trying to sustain life upon. They're poisoning him. And then they offer him that sour wine to drink to continue to mock him and to not bring comfort, but to actually take it away. And then the unimaginable happens. In verses 37 to 39, Jesus cries out again. See, the cross doesn't kill him. He doesn't slow down and stop breathing. Once again, he cries out with a loud voice, and he breathes his last. And the way he took his last breath causes the centurion to make the first human confession that Jesus is the Son of God. It was the way in which he took his breath. Because the centurion is used to watching people die in weakness. He's used to watching them suffer until the very end. What he's not used to watching is people being destroyed by God himself. And so he is making the confession. This isn't just a mere man. This is the Son of God. Something divine just happened. And so the two results of Jesus' sudden violent death are, number one, the curtain that's in the temple, it tears from top to bottom. It tears from top. The second thing that happens is the centurion makes that good confession. So let's focus in on this torn curtain. The sudden violent death of Jesus stands out as unnatural. Jesus doesn't die because the cross killed him. Jesus died because the wrath of God is poured out on him. And we know this because what's going on in the temple, what's happened in the temple for thousands of years, was sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. And in this moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that separated people from the presence of God, it's torn, not bottom to top, not us fighting our way into the kingdom of heaven, but from top to bottom. From the wrath of God being poured out to rip apart the thing that keeps us from knowing him. Hebrews 10, verse 20, says it this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. We can come to God because the wrath of God has been poured out and killed Jesus. And this centurion, this unlikely witness to the events, he's the first person in the gospel according to Mark to make that confession of Jesus. Now, in other gospels, we see Peter makes a confession, but in Mark's gospel, he introduces it with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we go in a few chapters and we see that God makes confession. This is my Son. Listen to him. We see that demons, as they encounter Jesus, we know who you are, the Son of God. But we have yet to have a human being utter who Jesus is. And here, as the wrath of God is being poured out, the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. He saw the way that he died. He saw the way that the wrath of God, there is something divine. There is something godly about this man on the cross. That's the confession that he's making. And so the manner in which he died fulfills what is declared about Jesus being the Son of God. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for the many. Summary of the first part of this text this morning is this. The very moment of Jesus' death is the full rejection of God by men and of man by God. Now, we get it to some extent. God is wholly furious with rebellious people. And God cannot stand to look upon sin. And so his wrath gets poured out. We get that portion of it. But as I was studying this week, and as I was counseling a gentleman that I've known for several years, something clicked, something popped that I hadn't seen before in this text. And it's the first part, the rejection of God by men. I was meeting with a man, and he was telling me about some of his frustrations. He was telling me about how he felt like he couldn't get ahead in his spiritual life. And then he uttered these words. He said, I feel like I'm not getting ahead because, and this is a quote, he said, because I'm pissed at God. And as he said that, this text jumped off the page out of my heart. And I was able to say, that's okay. We've all had those moments. We've all, in rebellion and sin and frustration, we've been angry at God, and we want to pour it out in some way. And the beauty of the death of Jesus is that it got poured out. Our rebellion, our rejection, our frustration, our anger at God and how he deals with us gets poured out, and it kills him on the cross. And so this is absolutely essential. If we are going to have life with God, there has to be the death of God. And so it's a two-way street. We are separated from him because of our sin, because of our rebellion. There is anger that is directed from God toward us. There is anger from us that is directed from us toward God, and it clashes in the death of Jesus. And it's an essential part of us being brought back to life with God. And there's a sense in which God is saying, I know you're angry. I know you're upset. I know you are utterly furious with me. So let's deal with it. And Jesus breathes his last, and God says, let's talk now. We can come together. All of your frustration, it's poured out. All of my frustration, it's poured out. The Son is dead, and we can be at peace. Without that, all we do with God and all he does with us is tolerate us. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be tolerated by God. I want to be welcomed by him. I want to welcome him in to my world and to my life. And because of the death of Jesus, we can have that. Now, some of us are going to struggle with this. And we've rejected this doctrine. Theologians for centuries have called this propitiation. That's the Bible word for it. This death of Jesus, which secures our peace with God through what the Bible and theologians call propitiation, means this. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath through a sacrifice. It is a key word in the New Testament. It's a word that we like to downplay. It's a word that people today are, like the crowd, mocking. And they're saying, well, let's see if God would do this. Let's see if Elijah come. No, but it's an essential aspect of our faith. Without propitiation, we don't have peace with God. We're still frustrated. There's still anger. There's still wrath. But with the death of Jesus, there's satisfaction. We struggle with this because we don't believe that our sin is that bad. We think that we just are flawed rather than we are deeply, in the core of our being, corrupt. And so it's hard for us to own the fact that God would be mad at us. Right? Well, he'll be a little bit mad, but all I need to do is follow the example of Jesus, and then we're straight again. We're good, right? Praise God, we can go on. The death of Jesus, though, is not defeat. It is his revelation as the Son of God that secures peace with him. And it's so essential. This is why Jesus didn't just come and do 1,000 push-ups and say, you're forgiven. Just do some other cool things. He has to die to absorb God's wrath. And we just don't think that we're that broken. We accept God's mercy, but we don't accept his death. We refuse to see our wickedness before a holy God, but he doesn't refuse to see it, and he doesn't refuse to deal with it. The death of Jesus condemns us as guilty. But the story goes on, and there's another half to this. And in fact, this second part is often neglected more than the first part. The second part continues in verse 40. Verse 40 says this, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was already dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So a couple of things that are happening in this part of the story. We have not only the death of Jesus, but the often ignored or often theologically neglected burial of Jesus. And before I'm done explaining this, I hope you'll have a greater appreciation for the reality that Jesus didn't just die, but he was also buried. It was a common practice for Romans to leave people up to rot on the cross. But Jesus doesn't stay up there to rot, he gets buried. And we'll see why that's significant. But before we do, a couple of things that are happening. There are women who are watching. Now, in a first century world, this does not make a lot of sense. First of all, you've got a Jewish people that have rejected their king. You've got a Roman person who's making the confession, and then you've got women to back up the story. And in first century Israel, a woman's testimony could not hold up in court. And so if this is all just a big fabrication, a big lie, it would be foolish to make the story kind of rest upon the witness of women whose testimony couldn't hang up in court. But the names of the women are interesting. There's a little bit of confusion about who is here. The first person that's mentioned is Mary, Mary Magdalene. She's pretty well known throughout the New Testament. But then there's this second Mary, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. And then there's this third name, and we don't know exactly this Salome. Is she also the daughter of the Mary who is the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, or is this another woman? It could be either. But many people think that this is maybe one of the sisters of Jesus for a couple of reasons. Number one, she's not mentioned at the end of the story. It's just the two Marys that are mentioned. And so maybe this is a qualification. This is Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. But the technical working in Greek, it just makes it confusing. It doesn't matter. The point I want to make is that this Mary who is there is actually the mother of Jesus. How do I know this? Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is being confronted, people ask, isn't this the son of the carpenter whose mother is Mary, who is also the mother of James and Joseph, and are not his sisters with us? Right? And so this is significant because Jesus' mother Mary, in one particular denomination of the church, is thought or taught to be continually or perpetually a virgin. She never had any other kids because she was so righteous. The problem with that teaching is the Bible, right? The Bible teaches that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had other children. She had James, who becomes a prominent pastor in Jerusalem. She had Joseph. Maybe this is one of the sisters' names. We don't know, but Jesus had sisters. Now, they were all half-siblings, but it's important for this because we have a tendency to deify people. What I mean by deify is make much more of them than we ought to. And in fact, in some denominations, there are people praying to Mary. And that's a problem because Jesus is the God to whom we should be praying. Mary can't hear us. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying we should disrespect Mary. She was honored by the angel that came to visit her. And maybe in the Reformed churches, we could have more veneration. We could follow some of the example that she had because she's the type of woman that when God showed up and said, I need you to do something for me and it's going to be hard and it's going to be a little bit embarrassing, she said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. That's a great example to follow. And this is the mother of Jesus, right? And I don't know how Yo Mama jokes went on the playground when Jesus was little, but I'm guessing he did not take too kindly to people making fun of his mom. And so maybe we need to back off and be cautious, not exalt her to the place of being a God, but also not minimizing her. Recognize she's a faithful, godly woman. And also recognize that women have a key place in the kingdom of heaven. These women are here. They're following Jesus. It says that they're ministering to him. The word there is the same word we get for deacon, which is why at Missio we have female deacons, godly women who can lead ministry, right? Not in the role of an elder pastor because that's reserved for the men, just like daddy is reserved for the men, but deacons and servants and all that sort of thing. Men and women can both fill that role very faithfully, very godly. So that's what's going on with the women. And then we've got this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. And this is neat. He was a member of the council that initially condemned Jesus. We learn from the Gospel of Luke that he did not agree with that decision, that he was opposed to it, and so I guess he wasn't invited to the late night arrest party. And so he gains this courage to go to Pilate and say, hey, I'd like to have the body. Jesus is now dead, and I like this because it helps us to not paint everybody with the same broad stroke, right? We can't just go by guilt by association. We can't say that because the council was bad that every single person in the council rejected God, because we learn in this story, he is one who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And we learn in the gospel according to Matthew that he would consider himself a follower, a disciple, a student of Jesus, but he was a member of the council. So we've got to be really careful not to just assume that we know everything about a person based on the associations they hold. But he gets the courage, He goes to Pilate. He informs him Jesus has died. Pilate's shocked, or at least surprised. It should have taken longer. Well, it would have taken longer if the cross killed Jesus and not the wrath of God killing Jesus. And so he calls the centurion in. And no, that man is dead. And there was something godly about him. Remember the confession that he made. And he was commanded to watch and make sure that he's dead. And so he makes that good confession. And then it says that Pilate gives not the sleeping body of Jesus, the dead body. He gives him the corpse. Jesus is confirmed dead. He's confirmed dead by Pilate, by the centurion, by the women. They go to see where he's buried. This is a true story. This is the reality of what we believe. If we reject this, we're really wasting a lot of time. If Jesus was just a guy who went around the desert and told people to be nice and got beat up as a result, and that's supposed to change the way that we live, we are hopeless. We are still stuck in our rebellion and our disobedience. We have every right to remain angry and frustrated at God. We'll never know eternal peace. But if God and his wrath clashed with our wrath and Jesus died as a result, then great things can happen. So the burial of Jesus is vital. It's an often overlooked aspect of the gospel. But when Paul recounts what's of primary importance in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus died according to for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. The burial is an important aspect. The burial of Jesus removes the guilt and the shame caused by our sinfulness. See, Jesus dies on a cross. And that death on the cross, our sin and our shame could remain outside and exposed to rot the rest of our lives. But the grace of God continues in the fact that Jesus is buried. He covers it. All that guilt, all that shame, it gets removed from us. And so there's propitiation. That's one theological term dealing with the death of Jesus. But the theological term I want you to know from this part is called expiation. And that is the removal of our guilt and our shame. The removal of the guilt and the shame caused by sin. Now, some of you, I'm hoping that your hearts are already pumping. You've had every way that that's gotten expressed, every way that that's gotten directed at you, the things that have been done to you, they have been dealt with. And because Jesus is buried, they have been removed from you, and that becomes good news. Amen? We all want the guilt and the shame to be gone, right? It's an amazing thing. We have this silly little dog that does absolutely grotesque things that I won't even repeat, but he never seems to walk around with any guilt or shame, right? He keeps going back and doing the same old thing, but as human beings, we have this thing with conscience. We have guilt and shame for the terrible things that we do and the terrible things that have been done to us. We need satisfactory wrath poured out on that. And we need it to be removed from us. And in the death and the burial of Jesus, we have both. Some of us have a difficult time with this expiation because we believe that our corruption could never be overcome, that we're too far gone for God to be able to deal with our sins. And that's where we need to look at the burial and to be able to say, no, the Lord has removed this away from me. That's not me anymore. We accept that God's wrath is rightly deserved, but we often don't see the payment of Jesus as being enough. And I want to invite you to see it as being enough. I want you to see that God's death and burial, it removes the guilt and the shame. It accomplishes the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the world, and the expiation for the sins of the faithful. If there is a satisfactory sacrifice, it is and only is the death of Jesus. That is the satisfactory sacrifice. If you receive that as your own, you have expiation, the removal of those sins. If you don't accept that as your own, it still abides on you. And so we want to invite you to both propitiation and expiation. The death of Jesus removes the guilt of our sin. The burial of Jesus removes the shame. Guilt is about what you've done. Shame is about who you are as a result of it. You can also have guilt for what's been done to you, and you can carry the shame of what's been done to you. But the victory that we have, the freedom that we have in Christ, is that those things are dealt with. The good news for us is that we can be, by faith, united to Jesus' death and burial, and be freed from our guilt and our shame. The good news of the gospel is that God invites you not to come and improve yourself, but to come and to die with Jesus. Here's the way the Apostle Paul explains it in Romans chapter 6, because some of you are going to be looking at me and you're going to say, if Jesus died for my sin and removed it from me, can I just get away with whatever I want to get away with? And I'll say this, you have to ask that question. If you don't ask that question, you don't understand what Jesus did. But here's the way it's answered. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God is a God of grace. He's not going to make me pay anymore for the things that I've done because Jesus died and Jesus was buried. So should I just keep on sinning? Verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Did you catch that? Somehow, when Jesus died, we died. Here's how. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So the death of Jesus is not defeat, it's good news. The death and burial of Jesus is what makes it possible for us to live with God after all of the sinful things that we've done, all the sinful things that have been done to us, and all the shame that comes along with it. By faith, we can be united to him. And like I said, the gospel invites us to come to the cross and to die. So what does that look like played out in real life? God invites us to die with Christ and to put to death the sin in our flesh. God invites us to that. The way one amazing pastor wrote it, a guy by the name of John Owen, he was a professor in England and a theologian, brilliant theologian. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. This is in the early 1600s. But one of the famous phrases that he's known for in that book is this. It says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And the whole book is about how do you put sin to death in your life. Because for many of us, We'll make the faith a very easy thing. We'll accept Jesus died for us on the cross, but we don't have any change, no foundational change in our life. So we get to the death of the cross, but then we sit up there on the cross and we rot out in the open, exposed to everybody. But it has to go beyond that. It has to go into burial. It has to be removed. And then next week, we'll talk about resurrection and how to live victoriously. But before we can talk about that, we've got to park on death and burial. So what does it look like? I've got four steps to put sin to death in your life. The first one is this. We need to accept the reality of the consequences for sin. So some of us, we read this story, and it sounds like great news. Jesus died for my sins. He removed them, and then we have newness of life. And so that means I can get away with whatever I want. Here's the problem with that. Too often, we want the fullness of Jesus' return to be experienced today, here and now. And that's not where we are. Paul tells us the wages, the penalty, the payment, rather, of sin is death. It's usually death of trust, death of relationship, death of intimacy, death of closeness. There are consequences to our sin. So if you lie to your employer, what can you expect? To be fired, right? There are consequences to it. Or how about this one? Maybe you have a discontent heart, because a lot of us get tripped up and we think that I am a sinner because I sin, instead of I sin because I'm a sinner. The Bible teaches the second, not the first. You sin because you're a sinner. And because we're sinners, some of the ways that gets played out is we have a discontent heart. And if you have a discontent heart, you want more than you have. And so that means you'll spend more than you get. And some of us are in the position where we've racked up $20,000, $30,000 worth of credit card debt. And so you might have that as an experience in your life. Here's what won't work. If that happened because you have a discontent heart, you meet Jesus, you recognize this is a problem, I've got a discontent heart, you can't call the credit card company and say, well, I met Jesus, so good luck with that $20,000 to $30,000 I owe you, right? There are consequences. You have to pay it back. In fact, what Jesus enables you to do is have a change of heart where you stop being so covetous and you start working to give back. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences for our sin. So we've got to keep that in mind, because a lot of times we just get superstitious. We think, well, Jesus died on the cross, so all of this misery and pain that I've sown into my life, it's just going to magically go away. No, it doesn't. It gives us the heart to make it right. There is a distinction between confession and reconciliation. We'll talk more about reconciliation next week. Good pastor friend of ours, he said it this way. He said, you can't walk 10 miles into the woods and expect to get out in 5, right? It's gonna take 10 miles to walk back out. So the first thing is we need to accept the reality of consequences for sin. Now, once we've accepted that there are consequences and we're okay with light coming out of the darkness and all that destruction, all that tohu bohu, the second thing we need to do is we need to admit to sin and sinfulness. Admit to sin and sinfulness. So let's talk about sin to begin with. A lot of times things come out and we say things like we're flawed or we're misunderstood. God wants us to go deeper than that. Right? Flawed misunderstanding is not what kills Jesus. Sinners, people who are corrupt to the core, that's what kills God. And so we need to be honest about it. We need to not downplay it. We need to not make excuses for it. We need not to tolerate it, excuse it, ignore it, but just call it what it is. I hurt you because I am a hurtful person. So when anger comes bubbling up out of your mouth, it's okay to say, I'm angry with you because I'm an angry person. Angry people get angry. And I'm an angry person. Why am I an angry person? Then you want to dig down a little bit more, because I like to be in control. I'm a controlling person. Now you're starting with confession. You're starting to admit that not only does sin come out of your life, but it comes out of your life because you are a sinner. And we've got to deal with this. I don't know about you. I have these trees in my backyard, these old maple trees. And I don't know if when you were a kid, when the maple trees drop their seeds, they have this cool propeller on them. And they come down like little helicopters, right? And so they'll find their way all over your yard. And for the most part, as you're mowing your yard, you'll kill all the little tree buds that pop up. But in my yard, there's one of those seeds fell on the other side of my neighbor's fence. So I can't get to it to do anything about it. And it grows up into the fence. So when I'm mowing, I can't get to it. But about once a year, we go out there. We spend a whole afternoon. We chop off all the new branches that are coming up. But guess what happens? A couple more weeks or the next season, guess what I'm doing again? Chopping off those branches. You know why? I haven't dealt with the root of the issue. I'm dealing with the branches that grow out, but I've really got to dig in and get to that root. We've got to cut the sinful root if we want to kill the sinful fruit. You like that? Cut the sinful root or kill the sinful root if you want to kill the sinful fruit. So we've got to name the fact that sin is coming out, but not just stop those particular sins, because what ends up happening is say, I'm sorry, I was angry with you because I'm an angry person, but you don't know why you're an angry person. You got to get down to the root. So admit the sin beneath the sin and keep going, and you'll realize you are corrupt to the core. But even in that corruption, God loves you, and he willingly laid down his life so that you can have a new identity. Once that happens, you can ask forgiveness. Ask forgiveness. Give the power back to God. Say, this is who I am. Will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me? We need more than tolerance for our sin. We need forgiveness. Because we don't want God to simply put up with us. We want him to welcome us in. So we plead for the mercy of God to be gracious to us. We don't presume it. We don't just assume, well, of course he's a gracious God. No, we give him that power to welcome us in, and we need that. We need to allow the guilt and the shame from forgiven sin to no longer define us. We need to go from being enemies of God and confessing that and saying, will you forgive me from being an enemy of yours to being welcomed in as a son and as a daughter. Ask God for forgiveness. And you probably need to do that before you ask the people against whom you've sinned for their forgiveness. And then finally, after you've done these things, you want to abstain from future sin. This is the part where your will works into it. You know, as a Reformed Calvinist, I still believe in the will of man. I don't believe it's so free that we can tell God what to do, but we do have a will. And one of the ways that that gets played is once it's freed by Jesus, we have the freedom to not sin anymore. And 1 Peter tells us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's a certain amount of willpower, a certain amount of love directed toward God and toward his people that we need to exercise. Here's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a few select parts of the verse, kind of like what not to do in the verses. And then next week we'll talk about what to do. But in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, it says this, put off your old self. So you've got to remind yourself, that's not me anymore. That's the flesh, but I live a life in the spirit. So that old self, that's not me anymore. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put away falsehood. So if you're a liar, stop lying. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you're the type of person that lets anger seethe, don't do that anymore. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. So if you're a thief, stop stealing, right? Stop that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. If you have a foul mouth, stop that, right? Stop it. Don't let it come out. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. How do you do that? The guy that does those things, the thief, the liar, the bitter person, the person with the foul mouth, that guy died on a cross. And that shame and that guilt was buried in a tomb. That's not me anymore. All of those desires that I have, all those perversions, that's not me anymore. I won't allow that to define me. And so this is the way this works out. I work with a group of guys that are in recovery right now. And I tell them, every time I get a new group of guys in my class, I let them know, I will not refer to you as addicts. Because even if you struggle with addiction in Christ, that doesn't define you. That old man, he's dead. The guilt and the shame that come with it, no, they're buried in a tomb. That's not you anymore. That's the old man. Put that away. Let's walk in the newness of life. We can do that because of the death and the burial of Jesus. And we do this keeping in mind that by faith, you are already crucified with Christ. It's not a matter of if I put it away, then I'll be crucified. No, no, no. You've been crucified with Christ, so now you have the power to put it away. The difficulty with us is we just don't believe it. And so I invite you this morning to, by faith, embrace this. Be united to Christ in his death and his burial, and be freed from your life of sin. God loves us too much to leave us enslaved to our guilt and to our shame. He gives us the gift of the death and the burial of his son to cover and to remove those things from us. And if we believe that, we'll be able to leave here and say, God is good all of the time. Let me pray for us, Pastor Justin and the band. They're going to come up. They're going to lead us in a time of response. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the gift of the death and burial of your son. For you to give him as an example without giving us expiation from our sin, the removal of our sin, that would be a cruel thing because we'd lack the power to do as we ought to do. But in the grace of his death and burial, our guilt and our shame is removed, and we are no longer bound to live as we did before we knew him. Help us to be killing sin so that sin is not killing us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.